Well, good morning, everybody. Last week, we left Daniel sitting in an intense prayer with God. He was exhibiting his intensity by doing a couple of things. Number one, he was fasting, it says, which means he was declining food so that he could spend more time in intensity with God. Sometimes when you're looking for something, a serious answer or direction from God, we can practice fasting. It also says he was sitting in sackcloth and ashes. He put on a burlap gown or outfit, and he sat down and he took some ash and threw it up and let it land on him, signifying the passion of his heart, the humility of his heart. He's coming to God and saying, God, I really, really, really need you to do something here. That's where we left him last week. And we just started the prayer, and this morning we're going to look at the rest of that intense prayer with God. Now, we've been learning from Daniel that he lived a life of purpose. That we too, if we want to do great things for God with our life, we have to live a life of purpose. And we've learned from Daniel that his life purpose was twofold. It was very simple. Number one, have an authentic relationship with God. That be real with God and let God be real with you. One of the things I appreciate about Daniel is that he holds nothing back from God. He's not afraid to share with God the good, the bad, and the ugly of life and how he's feeling. He comes respectfully, but he comes authentically to God. That's part of being a better prayer. Second of all, Daniel's purpose was to have a meaningful impact on the people around him. That Daniel is in the midst of something right now in his life that impacts his people, the people of Israel. And so he's coming to God not only to have an authentic relationship with him, but to come to God on behalf of his people because he wants to have his life be used in a meaningful way in the lives of others. Jesus told us this, didn't he? When somebody came up, a lawyer came up to Jesus and said, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, what? All your soul, all your strength. Have an authentic relationship with God. And then Jesus continued and he said, and the second is like it to love your what? Your neighbor as yourself. Have an impact on people. And you know, one of the greatest ways that we can fulfill this purpose is to become better prayers. I want to be a better prayer. I want to go deeper with God. I want to have more intensity in my life with God, in my prayer life with God. Why? Because I want to have an authentic relationship with him. And I want to have a meaningful impact on the lives of people around us, around me. And I'm sure you do too. Now, at the beginning of this prayer, which is Daniel chapter 9, at the beginning of this prayer, Daniel simply says, you know what? I'm going to give my attention to the Lord. Daniel has been in captivity for over 65 years. He's about 82 or 83 years of age, and he's discovered by reading the books of the Old Testament that God has ordained 70 years for the people of Israel to be in captivity. Daniel is past the 65-year mark, and so he thinks this 70 years is just about to end. And so he wants to pray to God about that. And so he says, at the beginning of this prayer, he gave his attention to the Lord. And he says that, God, we saw this last week. First of all, in summary, he said, you know, God, we knew your expectations for us as your people. We knew what you expected of us. He says that we blew it. We knew what you wanted, and we just chose not to do it. And we chose not to do it for hundreds of years as your people. And so now we're in exile. And then at the end of the opening summary of the prayer, he says, and we all knew it. You sent prophets to tell our government. You sent people to tell our local officials. You told the family clan leaders, our fathers. You told all of us. We all knew. So part of Daniel's authenticity in prayer is acknowledging the truth. God, we knew what you wanted, and we just didn't do it, and we knew we shouldn't have been doing what we were doing. And so this intense prayer is what we call a prayer of repentance. Now, there are a lot of different kinds of intense prayers. You can have an intense prayer time about a need that you have. You can have a really intense time with God about a decision that you need to make, or a direction for your life, or an issue that you're facing, or a relationship. You can have an intense time with God just to get to know God better. You can have an intense time with God just thanking Him for all the stuff He's already done for you. There's a variety of types of prayers that you can pray with the intensity that Daniel exhibits. In Daniel's case, it was a prayer of repentance for his people because they knew God's expectations and they just didn't do it. And it's not like some of them knew and some of them didn't. No, they all knew. They all knew. So in verses 7 down to the end of the prayer, I just want to share with you this morning the two thoughts that are expressed in this prayer. This intense time with God. What are the two thoughts that are expressed here? Well, let's go to Daniel chapter 9 and let's start in verse 7. And let's read the first thought. It goes down to verse 14. Now, we have to get the intensity of what he's saying. Plus, there's two things I want to point out to you in this prayer. The first one is right there at the beginning of verse 7. This is what Daniel prays. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us, open what? Open shame. There's this first thought that's expressed is comparing God's righteousness with Israel's open shame. Now, I don't know about you, but it caught me off guard that Daniel starts out the meat of this prayer time by saying, God, we're in the middle of this exile. You have allowed us to be scattered to the four corners of the earth, but you are what? Righteous. That's not how I usually respond to problems in my life. He calls him righteous, open shame. Going on in verse 7, as it is this day, the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, so in other words, everyone that lived in Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, in all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you, open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Those are the people that God sent the prophets to. The government knew, the local officials knew, the fathers knew, the people knew that they shouldn't be doing what they're doing, and we did it anyway. So, Lord, we're filled with shame. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. He's saying, God, you sent prophet after prophet after prophet to warn us, to tell us, to bring us back to you, and we didn't listen. In fact, we killed most of them. Verse 11, indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. And when I read that, I thought, well, what does Moses have to do with this? Moses lived 900 years earlier. What does the law of Moses have to do with this? Verse 12. Thus he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us to bring us this great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. Do you hear his words, God? When Nebuchadnezzar came as a teenager and he sieged the city for 18 months, what happened in that city has never happened under the heavens before. If you studied what happened during those 18 months of a siege, you would be shocked at how horrific Nebuchadnezzar was to the people, God's people. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. For we have not yet sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from him, turning from our iniquity, and giving our attention to your truth. Notice Daniel says, even now, after 60-something years in captivity, our people still have not come to you, God, and said, we blew it. You've scattered us, and yet we haven't humbled ourselves. There's a verse in Proverbs that says, he who stiffens his neck after much reproof will soon be broken beyond repair. Stubbornness only gets the people of God in trouble. Verse 14, therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us, for the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, for we have not obeyed his voice. Wow. What does he say? God, you told us, and then you warned us for 900 years. And we stubbornly did what was wicked in your sight. How is God viewed as righteous in this situation? And what does Moses have to do with it? Let's explore those two thoughts for a little bit. Moses lived in about 1500 BC, 900 years before Daniel. And you know Moses, you know who he is. He's the leader that brought the people out of Egypt, and he brought them into the front of the promised land. They rejected God's plan, and so the people of Israel wandered for 40 years. At the beginning of those 40 years, Moses went up on the mountain, and he wrote out God's expectations for his people. And then Moses took those expectations, and he came down, and he read them to the people. That's the book of Leviticus in your Bible. And then because that generation rejected God's plan, God allowed them to wander for 40 years until a new generation was raised up. And now Moses brings them right back to the beginning, or to the edge of the promised land. And before he sends them across the river into the promised land, he wants to remind them one more time about God's expectations. That's the book of Deuteronomy in your Bible. So the book of Leviticus is the first reading. The book of Deuteronomy is the second reading. And in Deuteronomy chapter 27 through the end of the book, Moses is talking to the leaders. And Moses is telling the leaders, are you sure when you go into the promised land and God gives you cities you didn't build and orchards you didn't plant and herds you didn't raise, do you think you'll still remember him? Or will you slip into idolatry? Will you slip into immorality? And the leaders kept saying, no, Moses, we're going to stay true to God. We're going to teach our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. And Moses is like, man, I don't know. I don't know if you can do it. So Moses told him to do three things. Moses tells him in Deuteronomy chapter 27 through the end of the book of Deuteronomy, I want you to go across the river, and right at the doorstep to the promised land, I want you to gather a bunch of rocks. I want you to cover them in lime, and I want you to chisel on them all the expectations of God, so that for all generations, everyone will know that this was the entry point into the promised land. And as you go live in this great place, you know the expectations that God has for you. That's one of the things that Moses required. The second thing that Moses did is he tells them, look, when you go across the Jordan River and you go into the promised land, there's a mountain. You see the mountain right over there? That's called Mount Gerizim. I want six of you tribes out of the 12 tribes of Israel. I want you to go stand on that mountain. Mount Gerizim, I am using as a symbol for the mountain of blessing. And then over across the little valley, you see that mountain over there? That's called Mount Ebal. And I want the other six tribes to go stand on that mountain. And that mountain symbolizes the Mount of Cursing. And Moses tells the leader, when you go across the river, you've got to decide which mountain you're going to live on. Choose life or choose death. Choose blessings or choose cursings. And so when you go across, I want you to divide up six on one mountain, six on the other. And I want the priest in the middle to shout out some things, and everybody respond by saying amen. And then he tells them what to shout out. He says things like this. Cursed is the man who worships idols in secret And everybody said, amen. Cursed is the man who goes to his property line, picks up the property line stake, and moves it on his neighbor. And everybody says, amen. Cursed is the man who takes advantage of his neighbor and does something to oppress him. And everyone says, amen. Amen. So the second thing that Moses does is he divides them onto these two mountains, and he has them do like this liturgical responsive reading. And he wants them to teach it to all their generations. The third thing that Moses does is he writes a song about this. God comes to Moses in Deuteronomy and says, Moses, I want you to write a song. You didn't know that Moses was a composer, did you? And in Deuteronomy chapter 32 is a song of Moses that he's teaching the people that talk about choose life, choose blessing, or choose cursing. So Moses does this. He takes care of the rocks, the mountains, the liturgy, and the song. And Moses dies. If we fast forward 900 years, we find that there's Ezekiel, the prophet, and Jeremiah, and Daniel. And in your Bible, Ezekiel has a book, and Ezekiel's book is all about how Israel is doing compared to the Mount of Blessing or the Mount of Cursing. Where are they living? And he gives a summary of how they're doing 900 years later. Jeremiah lived in Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar came, and his book and his second book, Lamentations, is a description of what takes place in Jerusalem during that time. And then, you know, Daniel lives in exile for 67 years, and he tells his story. Well, let's take a minute. I'm going to do something I don't normally do. I'm going to throw a lot of information on the screen. If we go to Deuteronomy chapter 28, we're not going to go there this morning, but here is the list of blessings. This is Mount Gerizim. If you will live in obedience to God, he tells Israel, this is what I'll do for you. And he lists it. I'm going to bless you in the city and in the country. Wherever you live, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you with offspring. You're going to have lots of kids, cattle, and produce. I'm going to bless you with a full kitchen pantry. Ladies, amen to a full kitchen pantry, right? I'm going to bless you in your day-to-day routine. I'm going to bless you by defeating your enemies. I'm going to give you a fertile land and full barns. I'm going to bring holiness and my presence into you as a nation. I'm going to give you global respect. I'm going to give you an abundance of kids, cattle, and produce. Now, I don't know if it's a blessing to have an abundance of kids, right? But it is. Obviously, it's abundance. It's a blessing. I'm going to give you the blessing of rain. Look at this. You're going to be a lender to the nations. You're going to be like the World Bank. World commerce is going to go through you. And he says there, you are going to be leading the world. You're going to be the head, not the tail. If you will just live on Mount Gerizim, I'm going to do all this for you. But then in Deuteronomy 28, he follows this list up with the second list, which is the list that if you go to Mount Ebal, this is what's going to happen to you. I'm going to tell you right now what's going to take place. And look at the list. I'm going to curse you in the city and in the country. It doesn't matter where you live. You're going to have the curse of the empty kitchen pantry. Some of you have lived under that. A lack of kids, cattle, and produce, struggle in daily routine, confusion, rebuke, and you're going to die young. The curse of pestilence coming on, disease and oppression. You're going to have a white-hot sun and a rock-hard ground. That's a terrible agricultural phenomenon, to have a drought with a hard ground. You're going to be defeated by your enemies. And when your enemies defeat you, they're going to consume all your stuff. Your kids are going to be serving them. Your cattle are going to be eaten by them. Your produce is going to be carried away. And he says there, because of your efforts, you're going to be the tail and not the head. And if you keep it up, there's going to be an invasion of an army. I'm just going to remove my hand of protection, and an army is going to come and invade you, and it's going to be terrible. In fact, in Deuteronomy, Moses gives an example, and it's a horrific example. This is what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 28, I think it is, about when an invading force comes. This is what he says. There's going to be a dignified man in your midst. The aristocrat who wears the white robes. And when this happens to you, that man in the white robes is going to be stumbling around the city. His robe will be filthy, and he's going to be crawling on the dung heap looking for food. That's how bad it's going to get. There's going to be an aristocrat among you, a dignified man, who's going to turn on his wife and turn on his kids. And that nation that comes is going to starve you out to the point where you're going to eat your own children to survive. And your dignified man is going to be hoarding the meat of his baby and not giving it to his wife or his kids. Wow. This is Moses saying this. There's going to be a dignified woman who is just this proper, beautiful, the kind of woman that it says won't even put her sole of her feet on the dirt because she doesn't like to get her feet dirty. She's prim and proper. And she's going to be hoarding the meat of her baby and not giving it to her husband or to her children who are alive. Don't move to Mount Ebal. It's terrible there. Well, I don't know about you, but if I had the choice, I'd want to know what the expectations are, wouldn't you? How do I live on Mount Gerizim? How do I stay away from Mount Ebal? You know what's so great? Moses tells them. He gives them the list. In fact, here are the list of things to stay away from. He spells it out in Deuteronomy 27. Hey, don't have secret idolatry going on. Don't worship other gods. Don't dishonor mom and dad. Don't move the neighbor's property line. Don't mislead the blind. Don't distort justice for the alien, the orphan, or the widow. Don't sleep with your father's wife. Don't lay with an animal. Don't lay with your sister, your stepsister, your half-sister. Don't lay with your mother-in-law. Don't secretly hurt your neighbor. Don't accept a bribe that hurts an innocent person, and cursed is he who does these things. That's the list. It doesn't seem all that hard, does it? That's the list. That's the difference between living on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Remember, this is Moses 900 years before Daniel. There's the list. So when Daniel mentions Moses in his prayer, he's taken history all the way back to this in Deuteronomy. So if we take this list and now we fast forward to Ezekiel's time, Ezekiel's book in your Bible gives an evaluation of how Israel is doing in Daniel's time compared to the list. How are they doing 900 years later? And we can see, here's Ezekiel's report. In Ezekiel chapter 8, there's secret idolatry going on. In fact, Ezekiel has a vision, and in the vision he's told, go look in the outer rooms of the temple. And he digs a hole in the side of the temple and he goes into the outer rooms, and what he finds are the priests of the temple. They've set up altars to all the false gods of the nations, and they're bowing down and worshiping them in the side rooms of the temple, thinking God doesn't care, God doesn't see. There's a group of women outside on the temple steps, and they're weeping. And they're weeping over a Greek god who is sent to the underworld, and they want to honor him. As they're sitting on the temple steps, courtyards of Jehovah, they're more concerned about a Greek god in the underworld than about their god. There's a group of men standing on the steps, 25 of them, it tells us, and all 25 have their back to the temple. And they're actually laying prostrate on the ground and they're worshiping toward the sun. They're standing on the temple steps worshiping another god. Secret idolatry is going on. Chapter 11, they have evil leaders. Chapter 13, false prophets. Chapter 14, idolatrous elders. Chapter 16, unfaithful citizens. Chapter 20 is the most tragic of all. They were setting up these sacrificial altars to Baal and to Marduk, and they were bringing their young children and they were sacrificing them to be burned in the name of Baal. This is God's people doing this. And they're doing this for hundreds of years. In fact, Jeremiah, when he writes about this, look what he says in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31. They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind. God says to Israel, wow, when I wrote the list of expectations, I didn't even think I shouldn't have to tell you. I should have to tell you not to sacrifice your kids. And yet you're doing it. They're doing it. Ezekiel 22 gives a summary. Hey, Israel, you're shedding innocent blood with idolatry. You're oppressing parents, aliens, orphans, and widows. You're profaning the Sabbath. You're engaging in cultic practices. You're abusing women sexually. You're committing lewd acts against your neighbor's wife, your father's wife, and your sister. Your bribes to oppress your neighbors. Your dishonest gain through violence. If you compare that list to Moses' list, they're doing everything and more. It's amazing how the list from Moses lines up exactly with Ezekiel's list. And so God said, 900 years. So God does what he told Moses he was going to do. He brings Nebuchadnezzar. He arrives and captures Jerusalem. You want to read some horrific stories in the Bible? Read 2 Kings 25. Read Jeremiah. Read Lamentations. We're told there that the king of Jerusalem was walking around the wall, the top of the walls of the city, as Nebuchadnezzar had fortified a second wall around the city so no one could go in and out. And month after month, he's starving them out. And the king of Jerusalem is walking around the top of the wall, and he looks down upon the people. And he sees that when a bird flies into the city and it poops on the ground, people are running over and they're scooping it up because there might be some grass or some seeds, some food, and they're selling that dung to each other at exorbitant prices. He sees fair maidens crawling around garbage heaps trying to find a scrap of something to eat. There's a woman down there that shouts out to the king, "King, you got to help me." The king says, "What's your problem?" And this story's in the Bible, and the woman shouts up, "Hey, king, my neighbor lady and I made a deal that on one morning I would boil my baby and we would all survive by eating it, and tomorrow she would boil her baby and we'd all eat it to survive, and yesterday I boiled my baby and we ate it, and today when it's her turn, she hit her baby, and we're all starving." Exactly what Moses said 900 years earlier. So now, as Daniel is sitting in sackcloth and ashes, fasting, knowing that he has been in exile for 65 plus years, and that it could be as soon as 2 to 3 more years, and God's time is going to be up and he's going to bring the people back to the land, Daniel is getting intense with God and saying, "God, we blew it. We blew it. And you were right." Why does Daniel call God righteous? Because God warned them for 900 years. And then they were stubborn. And what I love about Daniel's prayer is that he has no excuses. No rationalizing, no justifying, just intense repentance. And this is what Daniel says: "God, if you keep your word, even when it means doing terrible things, I can trust you to keep your word when the blessings come." You want to know why God is called righteous by Daniel in this prayer? Because the Bible says a righteous man keeps his word even to his own hurt. And when God does difficult things in the life of his people Israel, it's called his strange work. Which means God doesn't do it very often and he doesn't like doing it. It breaks his heart to see his people going through what Nebuchadnezzar is doing to them. But God is a God who keeps his word. And if God keeps his word, even when it breaks his heart to do so, you can trust that God's going to keep his word when he gives you promises of blessing. And in Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 30, after this description of Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, Moses says, if you blow it and God brings this stuff on you, there's going to be restoration. So there's the hope of restoration even back in the book of Deuteronomy. And Daniel knows, wow, if God keeps his word even to his own hurt, you can trust him to keep his word and the promises of restoration. Therefore, God is righteous. That's a tough pill to swallow, isn't it? When God is allowing people to suffer the consequences of their own actions, and those consequences aren't pleasant, and God has the ability to stop those consequences but chooses not to, because he told you what you sow is what you're going to reap. God keeps his word. But the good thing about that is God also keeps his word when it comes time to restore, come time to bless. So that's the first thought. The second thought, and we'll wrap it up with this quickly. Verse 15 down through verse 19, we see the second thought in this prayer. And it's the thought of mercy, God's mercy versus Israel's merit. Verse 15, and now, O Lord our God, who has brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself as it is this day. We have sinned, we have been wicked, O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts. Let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sin and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people, notice the use of the word your, your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servants and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for your own sake, O my God. Do not delay because of your city and your people are called by your name. God, this is all about your name and reputation. God, have mercy. God, have compassion. God, bring us back to the land at the end of the 70 years. At the beginning of the prayer, Daniel says, Lord, you've taken us through some tough stuff, and we have not come to you and acknowledged our part in it. So God, I'm going to come and acknowledge our part and ask you to have mercy on us. You know why Daniel is called esteemed a couple of times in this book? Because he is not afraid to be authentic with God. When he blows it, he tells God, I blew it. He doesn't justify it. He doesn't rationalize it. He just says, God, I sinned. Our people sinned. And we're in this state because of our own sin. So God, have mercy for your name. And do this for the glory of your name. Wow, is this heavy? Aren't you glad God doesn't treat us this way today? Aren't you glad that when we move from Mount Gerizim to Mount Ebal, God doesn't come and sweep us away to another nation? Have you ever asked yourself the question, why does God treat us differently than this? There's a couple of reasons. The main reason is because when Jesus was hanging on the cross, the punishment that I should get because I sometimes live on Mount Ebal was poured out on him. And the penalty and the sin of us living on Mount Ebal has been poured out on Jesus. Do you know why God doesn't treat us the way he treated Israel? It's because of Easter. Because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. What we're celebrating next week is monumental in how God treats us today. He extends so much grace, so much mercy and compassion. Because all that filthy sin was poured out on Jesus. So now we can have freedom of forgiveness in our life. This is good stuff, isn't it? Good stuff. So, as we close, what do we learn from today? Number one, God keeps his promises. And you can trust God because even when it hurts him, he keeps his word. He's righteous. And second of all, you know what? God has done so much for us. Let's live on Mount Gerizim. Let's choose to follow God. And it's as simple as loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, it is surprising to find the Easter story connected to Daniel. But here we find the truth of Daniel's prayer. Lord, I thank you that when we blow it, you don't ship us off to another country. You don't starve us out. But Lord, when we blow it, we do sacrifice an intimate relationship and fellowship with you. The joy of living on Mount Gerizim today is the presence of you in our daily walk. Forgive us when we move to Mount Ebal. Help us to be honest when we do. And you know, Lord, Daniel's prayer was a prayer of intense repentance. And maybe some of us need to have such a prayer. But Lord, we can also have an intense prayer of praise. An intense prayer time of need, of decision, of direction. So help us to learn from Daniel that the purpose of our life is to have an authentic relationship with you and to make a positive impact on those around us. Thank you for this time and your word in Jesus' name. Amen.